The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
We've looked at the introduction to the book of Acts in two prior videos. We've talked about the background of the book, the writer. We've talked about the introduction where we have Jesus after 40 days of appearing to his disciples, confirming emphatically the reality of his resurrection, that he told them to wait in Jerusalem, and then he ascended, taken up in a cloud. And the disciples then returned to Jerusalem. And that's where we're picking up the story in this video, is Acts chapter 1, and verses 12 through 26. And this story of the selection of a replacement apostle, we'll explain that as we go along here. This story of the group of believers in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit is a prologue to the events that follow. A story that sets the stage to tell us how they got ready for what was coming in obedience to the words of Jesus. So Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We'll start by reading verses 12 through 14. Acts 1, verses 12 through 14. Again, this is from the English Standard Version. Then they returned, that is, the disciples who had been there to see the ascension of Jesus. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. So they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. First, thinking in terms of the Mount of Olives, it's just to the east of the city of Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. If you continued on over the Mount of Olives, you'd come to Bethany, the village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, where Jesus had been spending the night during the final week there when he was coming into Jerusalem every day before his crucifixion. So if we know our Old Testament, this reference to the Mount of Olives once again connects us to prophecies and to fulfillment. Jesus had entered Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It's mentioned by Zechariah. He had come across the Kidron Valley repeatedly during the week leading up to his crucifixion, including what's referred to as the triumphal entry, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem before the Passover on that Sunday, the first day of the week. When he rode into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the palm branches were thrown down, and the people were shouting hallelujah, singing glory to the Son of David, the one who came in the name of the Lord, riding on the donkey on that first day of Passover week. He'd been in an olive grove, or a garden called Gethsemane, each night that week leading up to the night of his betrayal, as he would go out of the city in the evening, going out toward the east, crossing the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, spending some time in prayer there in Gethsemane before going on over to Bethany to spend the night and come back to Jerusalem the next day. Every evening that week he'd been doing that, including the night when he was betrayed and arrested and dragged back into Jerusalem in chains. That's mentioned in Mark 14, 26, that they had gone out to the Mount of Olives, John 18 and 1, Mark 14, 32. We're given the name of the place being Gethsemane. We're told that it was a garden or an olive grove that was there on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, the fact that it's on the east of Jerusalem brings to mind, I think, a particular prophetic situation in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, was shown he was in captivity himself. He was not in Jerusalem, but in visions of the Spirit of God, he saw the city of Jerusalem. He saw the things that were going on there that led up to its destruction in judgment. And Ezekiel chapter 10, when he was seeing the glory of God enthroned between the cherubim, he had this vision of God's royal chariot and the throne of God, the royal chariot that had been symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant, was there in Jerusalem, was there in the proximity of the temple. And Ezekiel says, chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight. And they stood still at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. So out to the east, the glory of God departed from the temple out to the east, out the east gate, toward the Mount of Olives. And in Ezekiel 11, 23 and 24, again, he makes reference to this. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city, which is to say, over the Mount of Olives, the place that Jesus ascended from. Here he was in the place of Ezekiel's vision, where the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem and went up to the Mount of Olives, up on the Mount of Olives, and departed from Jerusalem there, from the mountain on the east of Jerusalem. This time, instead of it being a reference point from going to the Mount of Olives and then back into the geographic city of Jerusalem, which is much later in Ezekiel's vision that the glory of the Lord returns to a new temple, but rather than going to a geographic location, when he ascends, he goes up from the Mount of Olives to the Jerusalem that is above, in New Testament language, to the Jerusalem that is the heavenly city. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 refers to the Jerusalem above, and she is our mother. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24 refers to the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Zion, the city of the great king, the place where Jesus is enthroned, the place where innumerable angels are in festal assembly, the place where the souls of righteous people made perfect are celebrating in the presence of God. The heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem to which Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. And as Paul reports in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captives in his train. King James has he led captivity captive. Other versions, he led captives in his train. He went up in victorious procession into the presence of God, again fulfilling that prophecy in the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, coming in victory into the presence of God. So the Mount of Olives, this is where the ascension took place. It was to the east of Jerusalem. It connects back to multitudes of prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the glory of God and regarding the heavenly city, regarding what Jesus was going to accomplish and had accomplished by the time that he ascended to be in the presence of God, to be on the throne in heaven. Luke tells us that this was a Sabbath day's journey out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's a measurement of distance. It's not a reference to day or time. We know that Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And we know that it was 40 days after his resurrection that he was taken up, that he ascended into heaven. And that would place us on apparently a Thursday. This was probably a Thursday when Jesus ascended and the disciples went back into the city of Jerusalem. But there was a convention settled on by the rabbis, or largely settled because they didn't all agree about this. But there was a convention that a Sabbath day's journey, the distance you could walk without crossing the line into working on the Sabbath, was 2,000 cubits, which is to say about 7/10 of a mile. And so the distance where they had been on the Mount of Olives back into the city of Jerusalem was something on the order of 7/10 of a mile back across the Kidron Valley. That distance is not spelled out in the law, but it's a distance that was inferred and a conclusion that was made in the traditions of the elders that were enforced on the Jewish people. Verse 13, as the disciples come back into the city of Jerusalem, when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. We have 11 names here, and we're going to talk about that more momentarily here in this prologue. So they went back to Jerusalem. That's what Jesus said to do. Wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of my Father, when the Holy Spirit comes and you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Back to Jerusalem as Jesus had told them to do. To the upper room. This is very likely the same upper room they had been in for the Passover meal. In Luke 22 and 12, Jesus had told them to go and they would encounter a certain individual and they would ask him about the room being prepared for the Passover, and he would show them a large upper room, all furnished. This is probably still that same room where they had had the Last Supper, the same room where Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples, the same room where he had warned them of what lay ahead in the next several hours, back in Luke chapter 22, as well as in Matthew chapter 26. So they went to the upper room where they were staying. 11 of the 12 apostles that Jesus had chosen, all of them, according to the words of the angels, men of Galilee. Judas Iscariot was no longer with them, but the four fishermen, the tax collector, the zealot, and all the rest were still faithfully following the master. In verse 14, these all with one mind or in one accord, agreeing together, having the same focus, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, we didn't have Jesus specifically telling the disciples, go to Jerusalem and pray, but he had warned them repeatedly to watch and pray so that they would not lose their focus, that they would not have their courage fail, that they should watch and pray. And this is what they are engaged in doing. They're in agreement with one another. They are focused on the same things. The 11 and these others that are mentioned here are in one mind, devoting themselves to prayer with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They have about 10 days. We know that now because we have already, we can anticipate looking to the second chapter. But for a period of about 10 days after Jesus' ascension, they are gathering constantly, devoting themselves together in prayer, according to the instruction of Jesus, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. The group here included the women. Now, Luke doesn't spell out who these women are here, but previously, in the Gospel of Luke, he's mentioned some of these women by name. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, there were women who traveled with Jesus and his disciples, who helped in the ministry, who supported Jesus out of their purses. And that passage, Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, mentioned Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who worked for Herod. We also have reference in Luke 23:55, women who were there at the cross, at the crucifixion, who had come with Jesus from Galilee. Some of those women are named by John in John 19:25. We have Mary, the mother of Jesus. We have another Mary. We have the mother of Zebedee's children who were present there. Mentioned also in Mark chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, being women who were present at the cross. And then in chapter 16 of Mark, as well as in 24 of Luke, we have women who, these same women, some of them, some group of them, who came to the tomb, intending to show honor and respect to the body of Jesus, but instead finding the tomb empty. The first witnesses of the empty tomb were Mary Magdalene and some of these other women. So these women are together with the disciples in the upper room, together with the 11, as well as others there in the upper room. In both the Gospel of Luke and here in the book of Acts, Luke consistently wrote about the important role that women of faith played among the disciples, the important jobs that they did, the help that they rendered, and the encouragement that they brought during Jesus' ministry and in the success of the church in its early days. Women play a vital role in the stories that Luke conveys to us. The group praying here in the upper room included Jesus' mother. Now, very likely, Jesus' mother was one of the witnesses that Luke talked to. When we read the Gospel according to Luke, he talks about things that Jesus' mother experienced and things that she would have known firsthand, including the story of Elizabeth and Zacharias about the birth of John, because Mary had gone and spent some weeks, maybe as much as 3 months with Elizabeth prior to the birth of John the Baptist. So Mary was one of the sources that Luke turned to in compiling his gospel and putting together this account of the early days of the church here in Jerusalem in the book of Acts. Jesus' mother Mary and Jesus' brothers. Jesus' brothers are listed elsewhere. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. In Mark 6, verse 3, we're told that the names of Jesus' brothers, the sons of Joseph and Mary, or apparently of Joseph and Mary, were James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And there are some who would doubt that these were the flesh and blood relatives of Jesus. That is to say, they would guess that there was some other explanation besides them being the half-brothers, the children of Mary and Joseph. But the New Testament never makes any bones about the fact that Jesus was the firstborn in that family, that Joseph had a normal marital relationship with Mary after the birth of Jesus, and that Jesus had brothers and sisters. His sisters are not named anywhere in the text. They're simply mentioned that he had sisters. But we have those four brothers who are named: James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And we know that during the years of his ministry, his family, including his brothers, wondered about his actions. Sometimes his actions looked to them like they were over the top. And in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, they were hearing about how ardently he was engaged in his ministry, so much so that sometimes he didn't have time to even eat. And they were concerned for his mental health and his well-being. And so we have them mentioned and brought to our attention there as being doubtful about some of the work that Jesus was doing and the level of zeal that consumed him. And we know from John chapter 7 and verse 8 that Jesus' brothers were doubtful about the work he was doing. John tells us, John 7 verse 8, that his brothers did not believe in him, that they were mocking him, that they were speaking to him in some rather snarky terms about what he was doing in his ministry, and offer him suggestions that were more tongue-in-cheek than legitimate thoughts. But they didn't really believe in what Jesus was doing during his ministry. They had become skeptics of him during that interval. But we also know that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brother James and spoke to him. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7, that Jesus appeared to James and spoke to him. And we know that this James becomes one of the most devoted disciples of Jesus after his resurrection, that he went from being a skeptic and a doubter to being one who laid down his life for the cause of Christ. His death is not reported in the New Testament, but we know from other sources, including a Jewish historian named Josephus that wrote toward the end of the first century, that James, the brother of Jesus, was murdered for his faith in Christ. And that took place very shortly after the close of the book of Acts, very shortly after the year 62 AD, when the book of Acts comes to a conclusion. But James became an ardent follower of Jesus. We know he was a strong leader in the Jerusalem church. He's mentioned several times in the course of the storyline here in Jerusalem. We know that he was one of the elders in this Jerusalem church. We know that he was famous among the churches in the first century. Paul mentions the brothers of Jesus as men who traveled for the sake of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He mentions James as a pillar in the New Testament church in Jerusalem in Galatians, the second chapter. And since Paul mentioned those people in those references, we expect that those churches were familiar with who they were, with who James was, with who the brothers of the Lord were. Two of Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, that are mentioned by name there in Mark, are authors of New Testament letters. The books of James and Jude were written by Jesus' half-brothers, these men who grew up under the tutelage of Joseph and Mary, until apparently Joseph had died at some point prior to the ministry of Jesus. We have these brothers of Jesus and his mother enumerated along with the 12, or the 11 at this point, and a total in this group that amounted to about 120, as we learn in the next couple of verses. In Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 22, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. Those days, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He spent 40 days with the disciples. He's ascended into heaven. They've gone back to Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit has not come yet. So this is after the 40, but before the coming of the Holy Spirit. After the 40 days of Jesus' appearances, before the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Peter had often, during the ministry of Jesus, been in the forefront. One who was outspoken, one who was brash, one who was willing to take chances. He'd often been in the forefront of apostolic activity while Jesus was still with them. On the occasion when Peter said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And there were various answers. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended him there for his insight that he said came from God, an insight that came from God. And he singled Peter out there and said that he would be given the keys of the kingdom. It's a singular you there. Peter is singled out there when he is given the nickname Peter or Cephas the Rock. You will have the keys of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom belongs to Jesus, but Peter was to play a particular role in the earliest days of the kingdom to open doors for the gospel. And so Peter here, in keeping with what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 19, Peter is the one who steps up in front of the group of believers. And again in Luke 22, on the night of his betrayal, in that upper room, Jesus warned the disciples that they were going to go through some really bad times in the very near future, in the next several hours and next few days. And he said to Peter, whose name was Simon, he said to Simon specifically, Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift all of you." The word here, the word "you" is plural. Satan demanded to have you, all the disciples, "that he might sift you, all of you, like wheat. But I have prayed for you," and now the pronoun is singular, "you, Simon Peter, I prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And then we have a conversation about a cock crowing and Peter denying Jesus. Jesus knew that Peter was going to have his moment of failure. "But when you have turned, strengthen your brethren." And so we see Peter standing up among the 120 believers, a group of men and women, and taking the lead as described here in the book of Acts. Peter said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Take note here of Peter's affirmation of scripture, of prophecy given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through David's mouth. Now that's a theme that's going to run through again through the book of Acts. Over and over again, we're going to be told of the important role that the Holy Spirit plays in offering testimony of the Lord Jesus. Judas, who is mentioned here, is no longer among the 12. In fact, he's no longer among the living, as we read in verses 20, 19 and 20. Judas was the one who had led the mob that seized Jesus on the night of his betrayal. He is the betrayer. He is the one who led the mob that took Jesus captive by force from the garden there on the slope of the Mount of Olives. He had been one of the 12 designated by Jesus apostles. He had participated in the miraculous, both as witness and as missionary student. He had been among those who were set out with power to preach and perform miracles, as reported in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 9. He had heard the teaching of Jesus from beginning to end. He seemed to be one of them. "One of us," Peter said. The next couple of verses, verses 18 and 19, appear as a sort of parenthetic explanation of what happened to Judas, an editorial comment, perhaps spoken by Peter or perhaps added by Luke to give us perspective on who this man Judas was. "This man," we're told, "bought a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama," that is, "field of blood." In the Aramaic language, Akeldama, that is, "field of blood." All four Gospels record Judas' treachery in plotting against Jesus. They all report that Judas agreed to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to his fiercest enemies, his most ardent adversaries. Matthew also wrote in chapter 27, verses 3 through 8, that Judas, when he saw that Jesus had been condemned to death, Judas changed his mind. He didn't necessarily change his heart, because there's no sign that he made recompense or repentance toward God. But he regretted what had happened. He didn't like the outcome. He changed his mind after Jesus was condemned. And he brought the money back to the Jewish rulers who had hired him. And the rulers dismissed his regret, callously dismissed his confession of wrongdoing and betraying innocent blood, a very serious crime that he confessed to committing. And they said, that's not our problem, not our business. And in frustration, he threw down the 30 pieces of silver. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy made by prophet Zechariah in the 11th chapter of Zechariah. He threw down the 30 pieces of silver coins there in the temple. And then he went out and he committed suicide by hanging. And the exact time frame of the suicide isn't specified there, but that was the outcome of Jewish regret. Judas' regret is that he took his own life because of his despair at what he had done. The priests, on the other hand, took this money that Judas had received from them, and they reasoned that it wouldn't be appropriate to put it in the temple treasury because it was blood money. Ironically, it had come from their own hand. But in concern for detail of the law, this was blood money. And so rather than put it into the temple treasury, they used these funds to purchase a potter's field. Again, this is described by Matthew in chapter 27. They bought a potter's field as a place of burial, a burial place for strangers, people who came to Jerusalem who had no family, no local position, and died there, a place to bury strangers. And so the field was associated with Judas' betrayal of Jesus, the betrayal of innocent blood, and it became known as the Field of Blood. That's the term Matthew uses. It's the same term that Luke uses here and explains in Acts chapter 1, verse 19. Judas bought the field. Well, he bought it indirectly. The money came from his betrayal of Jesus. The money was used for the purchase of the field. He bought that field indirectly. The bribe he had taken was used to buy the field. And the tragedy, the irony of this situation, the tragedy of the betrayal, the tragedy of Judas' own self-destruction, which ended in gory horror as described by Luke here, marked that field as a testimony of what had transpired for generations. Generations after this remembered the story of the horrible end of Judas and where the money had come from, and so it was known as the Field of Blood. It's ironic that Judas, in his own way, provided a testimony of the reality of the events that were described by the faithful apostles of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, after Judas had done his wicked work, as Peter describes here and as Luke explicates here, Judas took his own life. He died in a horrible way. There was a gory, horrible end to this man's life. And that in itself was a testimony to the veracity of the story of the condemnation, the trial, the suffering, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. This VBR presentation of the Book of Acts will continue in another segment. We hope these videos are a blessing to you and that you'll join us again as the series continues.